Has there ever been a time in your life that you wish you could have a second chance? I felt like that. Things have gone so tragically wrong, and I'd made such a mess of things. That was a relationship that was fractured simply because I had acted so unchristlike in my attitude and in that relationship. That was the day I made a strong commitment to follow the Lord and to be His man. But then that commitment began to wane. And when it was hard, I turned away from following Him. Temptation reared its ugly head one day. Strong temptation. I resisted for a moment, but before I knew it, I had given in and fallen into deep sin. I quit when the going got tough. As I look back, and I am so ashamed at all that has taken place in my life. And I long to have a second chance to set the record straight, to make amends. But then it's too late. That can never happen. Well, this morning I want to share with you the story of a man who walks up and down the pages of the New Testament, whose life I believe will be meaning for us and give us help. His name is John Mark. The story of his life is a fascinating story, and it gives us encouragement as we seek to live for the Lord today. You see, here's the story of a man who failed and came back, who was a traitor and was redeemed, who quit when the going got tough. As a man who turned his back on his opportunities and fell flat on his face, his life is true for so many of us. As a man who heard the good news of the second chance, got up from the fall and finished the race, his life is a beacon of hope. Perhaps you've heard the story of the preacher who was invited to speak to the inmates of the state prison. When he was introduced, he mounted the steps into the pulpit, but he made a misstep and he fell flat on his face in front of everybody. The prisoners laughed and jeered at what had happened to him. But when he regained his composure, he stood in the pulpit and he said, "This is why I have come, to tell you that you can stumble and fall, you can get up again, and you can be the man that God created you to be." And so it is with the life of Mark. This morning I invite you to look at his life with me for a few moments and see if we cannot draw some strength and some inspiration and hope for the life that we have lived today. Well, to begin with, John Mark had become the companion of Paul and Barnabas, and he was laboring with them in this great task of spreading the gospel and establishing the church on that first missionary journey. You see, that was a high privilege. And we wonder how Mark came to be accompanying Paul and Barnabas on that hazardous adventure. Well, I think there are two or three reasons. Number one, John Mark and Barnabas were cousins. And I have a feeling that Barnabas was interested in giving his cousin an opportunity to share in this great work of spreading the gospel. And he convinced Paul to let him go along with the team. In the second place, John Mark came from a home that played an important part in the life of that early church from the very beginning. You see, his mother had placed her house at the disposal of the disciples in Jerusalem. And it was there in an upper room of that home that they met weekly for worship. In all likelihood, that upper room was the same upper room that was the scene of the Last Supper on the night of the crucifixion, of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, of the birth of the New Testament dimensions of the church, and the place where Peter made his way after his dramatic release from prison. You see, John was the son of that home. No doubt he was aware of and interested in all that was taking place in the lives of those men, and he longed to be a part of that ministry. In the third place, it is believed that John Mark was a secret disciple of Jesus. You remember in Mark's gospel, when he comes to describe the scene of Gethsemane, he mentions a mysterious young man who was present in the garden the night that Jesus was arrested, and he was almost arrested himself. He escaped by fleeing and leaving his coat in the hands of the soldiers. Well, tradition tells us that that young man was John Mark, and it was his way of putting a personal touch into the story of his gospel. Well, however that may be, we know that John Mark was in close touch with the leaders of that early church, and he longed to have a part in the great ministry that God had given to them. Before long, however, we find that John Mark recants in his faith and devotion and service to the Lord. To begin with, things went well. Mark felt that he had found his vocation. There was all the excitement and the novelty about it. New places to visit, new friends to make, new claims to stake out for Jesus. But as the days wore on, Mark began to have some second thoughts. They seemed to be traveling too far from their home base. Paul, with his far horizons and visions, seemed destined to move on to the unfamiliar and dangerous lands of Asia. That was more than Mark had bargained for. It's too dangerous, he thought. It's not worth it. I must talk with Paul. But any time he tried to raise his objections, he could hardly say a word. There was something in Paul's eyes and manner, a burning, passionate eagerness that just stifled any opposition. Forsaken land this is. And Jerusalem was so far away, and he was so terribly homesick. Man, he would give anything just to hear the temple bells again, or to stand on Olivet and watch the sun flaming down the western skies. And that struggle continued in Mark until a crisis came. It was night. Paul and Barnabas are asleep, and Mark is striding up and down in the dark. Take a long look at him, for here is a man at the crossroads with Jesus. I can't go on, he is saying to himself. I ought never to have come. I'm so weary for home. Then another voice speaks. It is the voice of Jesus. Surely you're not going to leave me, my friend. You're not going to leave me now. Don't you love me anymore? And Mark blurts out, yes, Lord, I do. You know I do. With all of my heart, I love you. But I'm not a Paul or a Barnabas. I'm just one of your ordinary men. And this is too much for me. Jesus speaks again, but sadly, I do not compel you, my friend. You're free to leave. But I died for you, and this is hard for me. But can't you see, Lord, I've tried my best. I'm not made for this kind of life. Can't you understand it? And at that, another voice speaks. It is the voice of the tempter. Let Jesus go then. Sell him and be done with it. Recant. And then a deep silence. But the next morning, Mark is gone. Paul and Barnabas continue their journey alone. Now I know what you are thinking. And that's a long time ago. And that would never happen to any one of us today. But are you sure? Take just one brand of fear, the fear of unpopularity, the fear of being left on the shelf, the fear of being made to suffer for your Christian conviction. Have you ever stood at that particular crossroads with Jesus? Either to stand up for Jesus or to silence your Christian convictions and to go along with the crowd. You'd have but 1 minute to decide whether the flag of Christian conviction would be run to the top of the mast and held fast, or you would discreetly haul it down and tuck it away for fear of losing your popularity. See, to lose our popularity stings, and we don't like to be stung. And so we haul down the flags of Christian conviction. We tuck it away, and we show open disloyalty to Jesus. But we turn to look at Mark again, and we see a man in deep remorse. Mark is back in Jerusalem. The homesick man has come home. Back there in the mountains of Asia, he thought, if only I could see Jerusalem, how happy I will be. Well, here he is. Is he happy? All of the things of there And yet there's a difference. All of these dear, familiar things have lost their appeal, and Mark is the most wretched man in the world. Doesn't it always happen that way? As soon as we renounce our faith and we quit the service, remorse floods our soul. Historians tell us that Thomas Gardiner, the Archbishop of Canterbury in the 16th century, recanted his faith in prison. According to the historical record, this is the way it happened when he was in prison. They thrust a written document in his face and said, "Sign this or die." When he read it, he cried, "No, it is an absolute denial of my Christ. I will not sign it." "Sign it or die," they threatened him. And they kept badgering him and torturing him until in a weak moment, he signed it. And no sooner had he signed his name than remorse flooded his soul. For days and nights he lived in torment because of what he had done. But then at last, when in spite of his recant, they led him to die, he stood before the flaming stake. He thrust his right hand into it and he said, "You unworthy instrument, you must be the first to suffer." And he held it there until it was blackened. And then he plunged into the fire himself. You know, I think something like that was true with Mark. I can see Mark at night in that upper room, unable to sleep, pacing back and forth. "Where are Paul and Barnabas now?" he wonders. "Where's Jesus?" I see him walking down the streets of Jerusalem and the Christian brethren turning to stare, pointing a finger and say, "See, there's the man who deserted. Would you believe it?" I see him at last sitting at the communion table. He receives the bread and the cup and he hears the familiar words, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." And as he fingers the bread and looks into the cup, a voice speaks within. "If this is blood in the cup, and if it is the blood of Jesus, and if it was shed for you, what are you doing here?" Jesus is out on that lonely, dangerous road seeking the lost. "Will you drink it?" And Mark sets the cup down untasted. He rises from the table and leaves the room. And that very night, he is out from Jerusalem, out on the great north way, with his face set toward Paul and Barnabas and Jesus again. We look at the life of Mark, and we see him in deep remorse because of his desertion. But we also see that Mark has experienced the thrill of being restored. You remember the story. Mark returned to Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas welcomed him gladly, but Paul refused to have anything to do with him. That dispute led to a quarrel, and that quarrel to a parting. Barnabas took Mark and went one way, and Paul took Titus and went another way. But how this splendid coward redeemed his reputation and proved to be a true hero of Jesus, so that even Paul relented and took him to his heart again. And even when the great apostle lay waiting death in Rome, it was of Mark he kept thinking about. "Take Mark," he wrote to Timothy, "and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry." Now, that's the familiar story. But here is the glorious truth it stands to reveal, that the past can be blotted out. The shameful burden beneath which your soul is struggling is not too heavy for Jesus to deal with, not too shameful for him to take in his nail-pierced hands and throw it away. The gospel would be a glorious thing if it was only for those who had fought the good fight and kept the faith. But it's far more glorious than that. It's good news that there is forgiveness of sins, the removal of guilt, the crushing of its power. And it is hope for the hopeless. It is love for the unlovable. It is an inner peace for the soul that is struggling and frantic with grief. There is a moving scrap of conversation in George MacDonald's Robert Falcone. He is speaking to a friend. "If I could be sure that God was as good as that woman, I would be content," he said. Then you don't believe God is good? I didn't say that, my boy. But to know that God is good, heartily I mean, not halfways with ifs and buts, there would be nothing left to be miserable about. Well, let me tell you, if once we see Jesus as the men of the New Testament saw him, there is nothing left to be miserable about. If I told you this morning that Jesus died only for some elect soul who had never tasted the bitterness of self-despising, and not for the whole world, I would be preaching a lie. Well, see, when Jesus saw them coming, the lame, the lost, the sin-scarred, the miserable, he gathered them in his hands, and he performed a miracle of grace in their lives. And he turned them around, and they could start all over again. You believe that? Take your own life, the saddest desertion that you have ever known, the worst sin of this year. Take the one thing that may be hiding God from you at this moment and lay that at Jesus' feet and say, Lord, I put it into your hands, and see if that miracle is not repeated. You are set free, and you can begin all over again. That is the good news of God's grace in Jesus Christ. He can take us, no matter who we are or what we have done. He can forgive us and transform us and turn us around, and we can start all over again. And we can be the man or the woman that he has created us to be. Do you want to do that? All you need do is open your heart and invite him to come in, and the transformation will take place, and you'll have a second chance. Let's pray. Father, sometimes when we look at our lives, we're not very happy about what we see. And we wonder if there is any hope at all. Then we come back to read the gospel. We know that there is hope, for there is forgiveness, and there is restoration. Father, we come to confess our sins, our failures, our shortcomings. We come to receive your forgiveness. We make a commitment to start life anew right now. Give us the grace to do that. In Jesus' name. Amen.